And turn with me now in the Word of God to the 78th Psalm. And there, reading first of all from verse 1 through verse 17, and then we'll read the final section from verse 65 to the end. Section that we will sing afterwards at the close of the service. Hear the Word of God. Psalm 78 at the first verse. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And then in the 65th verse, then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. The philosopher George Santayana once wrote, about 100 years ago or so, wrote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And the idea, of course, was not original with him. The Bible itself is constantly bringing lessons to us from history so that we would learn, so that we would indeed remember the past and thus not be condemned to repeat it. Now, the 78th Psalm is just such a portion of Scripture. It's a song of remembrance. It recalls God's covenant dealings with his people in the past. It reviews their recurrent tendency to respond faithlessly in the present, and it reiterates the loving purpose of God to be the shepherd of his people into the future and to eternity itself. And what that means at its most basic is that it's about learning from the past and applying God's lessons to our lives, one by one and as a people. But let me enter a caution at this point. The 78th Psalm and all God's lessons from history in the Bible are not principally about us doing better in some moralistic way, or even doing better in some spiritual or mystical way. It's not about us learning some lesson in our minds and doing something differently, merely. It's vastly more than that. Vastly more. And the key is found in the New Testament explanation of the second verse of Psalm 78, as Jesus gave it in his ministry of parables, as it's described there in Matthew 13 and verses 34 and 35. This is the verse that is quoted in Matthew 13:35. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And this is ascribed to Christ. It is Christ who comes and speaks in parables. Just as Asaph the psalmist spoke in this, in a sense, in parables in this psalm. He's telling a story in order that we might learn something from it. Not merely that our minds would be furnished with a few more facts about the past, but that what we learn about the past makes a profound impact upon us and leads us to be God's people indeed in some fullness of His grace. Jesus taught in parables, and Matthew's gospel tells us that it was in doing so that he fulfilled what Asaph the prophet, as he's called in Matthew, what Asaph the prophet is doing back here in Psalm 78. Now we've got to let that sink in, because in a way it is itself a parable of how we are to grasp and understand and apply the Old Testament. There's a huge link here between these words that link, that speak of Israel's past 3,000 years ago and more, and our life now in these days as those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew Bonar, in a great work actually, his book Christ and His Church in the Book of Psalms, written about 150 years ago, Andrew Bonar says this. He says, no one said it better. He says, Asaph was here directed to foreshadow Messiah. Directed by whom? Directed by God the Holy Spirit. These are the words of inspiration. The Bible is God's book, God's words. Asaph, he said, here was directed to foreshadow Messiah the prophet, disclosing the mind and ways of God, where these were hidden from the common eye. Just as Jesus, in speaking very obvious and plain things about the seed and the sower and all the other parables, meant all the while to lead the disciples to a concealed background of instruction, God's ways toward man and man's toward God. In other words, Psalm 78 is in a sense a parable that is speaking to us about the timeless ways of God and the ways of man and the claims that that lays upon our hearts and consciences and minds in the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who likewise in His ministry upon earth spoke in parables and dark sayings of old, in order that the light would shine in the hearts of those who believe. So let's look at this long psalm, full of historical references. I'd like to bring out three things here. three practical points that are unfolded in the course of this psalm. Number one, God gave you a life, verses 1 through 11. God gave you a life. Number two, God has been good to you, whether or not you acknowledge it, by the way. God has been good to you, verses 12 through 64. And finally, in that last section that we read, verse 65 through verse 72, God will save sinners. God gave you a life. God has been good to you. God will save sinners. Will you be saved? Do you want to be saved? He's calling you to be saved. That, in a nutshell, is the message of the psalm. But let's look at these points. First of all, God gave you a life. What are the most obvious facts in your personal history right now? Now, I'm sure there are many obvious facts, obvious to you. But think about them. What are the most obvious facts in your personal life? Well, let me suggest two of these to you. One is that you are alive. You're not dead. You're alive. And the other is you're here. You're not somewhere else. And what is here but the house of God, where God's word is proclaimed? You're listening to His word read and prayed and sung and preached. And it doesn't matter a hoot what your other circumstances are in your life, or whether or not you are a Christian even. The fact is you're alive and you're here and you're under the sound of the gospel. God is speaking to you. And God is saying right at the beginning of this psalm something which applies to every single one of us in this place. This most basic fact of our life right now. We're alive and we're here. And God says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. He who has an ear, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Let him hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says to the churches. If you think of nothing else, whatever you think of, turn your thoughts to this. That here is a moment in time in which you are alive and you are here. And God is saying to you, incline your ear to the words of my mouth. Don't let your mind wander away, out the window, out the door, through the ceiling, or be distracted by the sound of the police or whatever it is that's going by right now. So question one, how is your life and your purpose? Because in verses 1 through 8, the psalmist opens up answers to this question. These questions. What is God saying? And the answer is God is speaking profound and weighty truth to you, verses 1 through 3. I will open my mouth in a parable. In His law, in His words, in His parables, in His dark sayings, He's speaking to you things you need to hear. Are you listening? That's the question. How is your life? Are you listening to God? Do you care? Notice verse 4, God wants this passed on to your children. More than that, to their children. That is to say, to posterity as a whole. We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He's done. This is a word which is to be handed on to the future United States of America and all the other countries of the world. Yesterday was Independence Day. Lots of fireworks, patriotic music, and I guess in these parts no fireworks and lots of rain. But in the celebration of all these things, you know it's an empty and hollow thing if the hand of God is not in it. Just fireworks. Fireworks are fine for a moment. They
put on a great show, but you know they're just fizzling out. It's light in the heart this country needs. It's the fireworks of God's grace that you and I need in our souls. So God is speaking profound things. God wants this passed on to your children. God commanded the church to bear this testimony. Verse 5, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. So the covenant people, Israel, Jacob, our fathers, their children. Notice the words in these verses. What are we called to be? We are called to be faithful so that future peoples, verse 7, may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Here is our calling, people of God. Our calling in the family, our calling in the state, our calling in the church. Won't you love this calling and follow after? Inclining your ear to the words of God's mouth, that's the claim of this text. That's the call and that's the encouragement that God has for you and me. And notice verse 8. God encourages you not to waste your life by blowing your privileges. And if your fathers are failures, don't follow them in failure yourself. And don't follow anything of God's in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, says Matthew Henry, is the high road to apostasy, i.e. to utter wickedness and abandonment of God. And he makes this point, those that do not set their heart aright will not be steadfast with God, but play fast and loose. I dare say that some of you desire most earnestly to play fast and loose. And you play the hypocrite in church. But you really want to get out there and play fast and loose because you're not steadfast, because your heart isn't right with God. And God here is pleading with us. Don't be like your fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Is your spirit faithful to God? Can you put your hand on your heart and say that? My spirit is faithful to God. For all my weaknesses, my spirit is faithful to God. By His grace. How is your life and purpose? It's laid out here in these first 8 verses. And what course then are you following in your life? Right now, and right now in your mind. Now he goes on in verses 9 through 11, expounding this theme that he's given you a life and a purpose and a calling and choices to make and a path of grace to follow. He gives a reality check from the past in verses 9 through 11. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Nobody knows what battle this could refer to, but many take it just simply as a way of speaking about how Israel fell away and fell away again and kept on falling away. Especially the northern kingdom called Israel versus Judah after Solomon's death. And the challenge then really is a spiritual one. It's saying, are you fighting the good fight of faith? 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Ephraim didn't. And why did Ephraim not? Because it wasn't in their heart to do so. What's in your heart? Are you interested in the fight of faith? Perhaps you're not. Perhaps you despise it. Perhaps you're just tired in it. Don't be like Ephraim. Are you keeping the covenant of God? Verses 10 and 11. They didn't. It comes down, you see, to what you do with God's law and His works and His wonders. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. Now, you can surely answer these questions honestly inside your mind right now. You surely know whether you love the things of God or whether you're not interested in His works and His wonders and His law. And you see, God's really encouraging you here because He's saying, I've given you a life. Don't blow it. Don't blow it now. Don't blow it for eternity. But enter into that life in its fullness as I call you. Don't blow it. God's given you a life. That's the burden of the first 11 verses. The body of the psalm, verses 12 through 64, really opens up the general theme that God has been good to you in the course of life in many, many ways. You're alive. You're not dead yet. You're not yet in hell either. God has not left you to yourself yet. He's still calling you to Himself. He's still watching over you in this life. And here in the body of the psalm, God reviews 500 years of Israel's history and He applies it to you. You're not meant to be a spectator and say, well, isn't that interesting? That's one for the history books. I'm not really interested in history. No, I prefer jazz or something like that. I don't mind you preferring jazz. Just don't belittle history. Understand that history is in the Bible not so that you can be advanced in your knowledge of Bible trivia and you know, make a splash with the troops on quiz night, although that's a great thing too, and I'm really in awe of people who are full of the facts of the Bible, really. It's a great thing to have all that stuff all there in your memory. But the reason that God is telling us about this history is so that we would understand it and apply it rightly to ourselves. So in the body of the psalm, 500 years of history. How did God treat His people in these 500 years? And how did His people respond to His goodness to them over these years? And then the application, how are you responding to His goodness to you in the shorter period that you have lived so far upon the face of the earth? He deals with three main periods in Israel's life. And he doesn't take them in chronological order. He begins with Sinai. And then he talks about Egypt. And then he talks about Canaan. Number one, Sinai, verses 12 through 39. What happened in Sinai as Israel wandered through the desert for 40 years? The answer is that Israel was sustained in the wilderness. Now, there were a lot of bad things happened in the wilderness, but overwhelmingly good things happened. They were sustained for a whole generation. On that hard road through that, well, nowadays it's certainly a howling wilderness, but it doesn't seem to have been wonderfully productive then either. It was the wilderness. It was the desert then too. Now, what did God do for them? Well, verses 12 through 16, marvelous things. Look at verse 12. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers. He begins in Egypt and the dividing of the sea and gets them into the wilderness, and off they go. He brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers, verse 16. And how did they respond? The answer is, verses 17 through 20, they sinned even more against Him, verse 17, by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. So God gave them a life, and God brought them out of Egypt, and He watched over them along the way. And they sinned even more. And how did God react? Look at verse 21. Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. But what did He do? Look at verse 25. He sent them food to the full. He was furious, but he gave them food to the fuel, to the fool. Yes, it was fuel, but he gave them fuel to the fool. What does that tell you about God? Now, of course, they still indulged their cravings and complainings at the same time, and that brought judgment upon them. And you see that in the 31st verse. They kept at it, and the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 11, verses 31 and following. Verse 33 in particular records that event. Yes, there was chastisement for Israel in their sins. But you know, the wonder is that God held back His anger. That's called the long-suffering of God. And He gave them what they craved for. He indulged their need. And of course, they overindulged their need and still continued to complain. But the point is, God was kind. Now, what happened in the long term? Verses 32 and following, 32 to 39, we're having to skip through these verses, but they all bear a little bit of meditation. In spite of this provision, they still sinned and did not believe in His wondrous works. Therefore, their days He consumed in futility, and their years in fear. Now that has to be a reference to the fact that a whole generation was not allowed, eventually was not allowed to go into the promised land, but they were given a life before God for 40 years in the wilderness, and God sustained them. So in the long term, they wandered for 40 years. But notice, even so, the recurrent theme summed up in verses 38 and 39. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. And that, my friends, is something that ought to be rendered in the present tense, because it is the first clause. But He, being full of compassion. God is full of compassion. Is full of compassion. And He forgives iniquity. That's the recurrent theme. If you take your eye off that, you'll end up complaining against God Himself. Oh, why did He do this? And why was He so angry? And why did He judge them? And why did He slay the choice men of Israel? And all that kind of stuff. That tells you something about your soul. When you spy the judgment bits and you dwell on them and you start complaining against God, you're just with Israel, in other words. You're defending their case when they don't have a leg to stand on. And you're missing the great point, which is that He is full of compassion and forgives iniquity. And that's exactly what He did. Again and again and again and again and again and again throughout a whole lifetime. He didn't owe them anything. Accepting that He is full of grace, full of compassion, and He does forgive iniquity. He forgives sin. That's the recurrent theme. God is merciful, and He provides, and this is part of the history of the Bible, of course, recorded in the Bible, of course, in the Old Testament. He provides all along the way a saving substitute to bear that sin, the sacrifices of the tabernacle that are pointing to Christ. And without that saving provision, we would indeed be righteously destroyed. My friends, Christ is here in God's dealings with His people in the wilderness. Now the second period goes back a step to Egypt. What happened in Egypt? How was God good to Israel in Egypt? After all, they were there for 400 years and oh, they were oppressed and made slaves and eventually challenged to make bricks without straw and so on and so forth. And Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. Verses 40 through 53 cover the period in Egypt. What good did God do to His people in Egypt? The answer is He delivered them from oppression. Now, of course, His taking them there in the first place was to escape famine, and that was good. But at the end, they were under oppression, and God delivered them from that. And yet, God's people failed over and over again. You know, they still had this tendency. They failed over and over again, of course, in the wilderness over a period of years. They provoked, they grieved, they tempted, and they limited the Holy One of Israel, verse 41. Why did they do that? Well, every time there was a crisis, they complained and they fell away. And it's true to life. Lose a job, fall ill, lose a loved one, etc., etc. First reaction. What is your first reaction? Praise to God? Or crying to God for His help and enabling? Or complaining that you've been hard done by? You deserve better. You can ask yourself these questions when the time comes. But when it came to Israel, they were true to human nature. When there's a crisis, somebody else's fault. They complained and they fell away from God. Now, why did this happen? The answer is given in verse 42 and following. They did not remember, look at verse 42, they did not remember His, God's power, the day when He redeemed them from the enemy, when He worked His signs in Egypt and His wonders in the field of Zoan, that's where they lived in part, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. They didn't remember what God had done. It's as if God had never done it. It's as if it wasn't God that did it. It's as if it was just, well, that's the luck of the draw, and we got away with it there, dodged a bullet. And now God's powerless, as maybe He was then, really. It maybe just happened by chance, you know, the way we think. And by way of contrast, notice they also forgot that God had led them as His flock. Verse 52. But He made His own people, He brought these judgments on Egypt, but He made His own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and He led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Israel was baptized in the cloud and in the sea. It was the Egyptians that were immersed. So says Paul to the Corinthians. The God who had sustained them in a hostile natural environment in their wanderings through the wilderness, in the desert, had first delivered them from the deadly enemies, the wicked who were out to keep them enslaved, were oppressing them. And that arguably is a greater deliverance than even His sustaining us a long life's way in a fallen world. Against natural disasters, unproductive soil, and so forth. Now, it asks us the question. God is asking us the question here. Has God delivered you from an enemy ever? Maybe you've never had an enemy. Praise God for that. But have you ever had an enemy and needed to be delivered? This country's had enemies, and God has delivered this country from them. Have you not seen the saving power of God at work in your life? In your time? In your Egypt? Then thirdly, we have Canaan. What good had God done to His people in Canaan? Verses 54 through 64. Well, God had given His people an inheritance in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Look at verse 54. And He brought them to His holy border. This mountain or high country which His right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them. Allotted them an inheritance by survey. There's that word inheritance. And made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. That is to say, they dwelled as tribes before Him in the land of His appointing. What had God done in the way of goodness in Canaan to Israel? The answer is, He gave Israel a new home. He gave them a foretaste of heaven. He gave them a new life. It was the gift of God's grace according to promise. It was the allotment of His covenant mercies. It was God's faithfulness coming into its own. And all attended by the Lord's giving them victory over the Canaanites, whose cup of iniquity had filled up after 400 years of God's forbearance of their sin, Genesis 15:16. Now the question then is, historical question in our passage, is where was Israel any more faithful than before? And alas, they weren't. Verse 56. God had given them a life. God had brought them through that desert. God had given them deliverance from Egypt. God had brought them to the land of the promise. And yet in verse 56, the word is, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked Him to anger with their high places, you know, their false centers of worship involving idolatry of one kind or another, and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images and so on. No, of course, they invited all sorts of chastisements from God, including, by the way, the loss of the ark. Verse 64, their priests fell by the sword and their widows made no lamentation. The loss of the ark at Second Battle of Aphek, Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli, killed, and the ark captured by the Philistines. And that's where the history ends, as it were, at this point. Again, you see, the wonder is that the Lord did not utterly forsake them. The wonder is that the Lord did not leave them both to what they wanted and what they richly deserved. God will give you what you want, by the way. If you want to be free of Him, He will give you what you want. He will abandon you to yourself. Read Romans 1. You can't understand the Star front page without reading Romans 1, by the way. The bad bits, anyway. Draw all these threads of history together, and what do you have? You have a graphic picture. On the one hand, of God's mercy, full of compassion, and forgives iniquity. God's mercy, God's compassion. Verse 38. That's the key verse of this whole psalm. That He, being full of compassion, forgives iniquity. You have this graphic picture of His mercy, His forgiveness, His compassion, His continuing to be faithful to His people, over against man's recurrent, His own people's recurrent folly and unbelief. There's nothing in the way of goodness that God can do to them, but they don't complain. I seem to have remembrances from my youth of my mother saying something like that to me as a small boy, when I was complaining about things. Wouldn't matter what I did, you'd still complain, she'd say. Of course, that ought to be something that convicts small boys, but it's not the conviction I remember, it's the sting, which is a different thing. God has been good to you in many ways. Maybe you choose to dwell on things in which you thought God should have done something better for you than He did, but He has been good to you. He has been good to us all in all sorts of ways, many of which we will not recognize until we come to eternity, whether it's a found eternity in heaven or a lost eternity in hell. Sobering thought. God has been good to you. Lastly, though, notice the last section from verse 65. God saves. God saves His people. The final section from verse 65 through verse 72 turns exclusively to God's saving grace. There's no mention here of Israel's falling away. There's no mention of reproach here. It's all about grace. Then the Lord awoke us from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. Isn't that an interesting image? And He beat back His enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. The point here is the Lord rises to save His people. As one writer has said, Lutheran commentator Leupold, in his exposition of this psalm, he says, Israel's many instances of waywardness and stubbornness do not change the basic attitudes of Israel's God. Their faithlessness does not cancel His steadfast love. And my friends, there is the hook upon which Israel's hope was hanging. And that alone. Their faithlessness did not cancel His steadfast love. Now the psalmist here makes reference to the days of David, but he also looks ahead to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In David's time, he records here, the Lord did three things. Verses 65 and 66, He destroyed their enemies. His enemies, God's enemies, and those of His people. And that stands. This is what He will do before the world is done. This is what He is about in the unfolding of His providence, whether you and I think we see it or not. Number two, He established His election of grace and the worship of His house. Verses 67 through 69, He chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, and He built His sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which He has established forever. He settled the temple among them and its sacrifices. And finally, He raised up David His servant, verses 70 and 72, David His servant, to shepherd Jacob His people and Israel His inheritance. So He destroyed the enemies of God. He established His election of grace and the center of His worship upon the earth. And He raised up David to be the shepherd of Israel. Now, what does this mean? How does it touch us 3,000 years later? Let me suggest three points of application. Number one, of course it said to Israel then, and it says to us now, learn from the past history of God's dealings with yourself, with His people in the past, with His people now. It said to them, learn from your past. It says to us, learn from that past and ours too. And don't be like so many. Psalm 78:22, who did not believe in God and did not trust His salvation. Because when you understand what He has done, what you have is a picture of His love for His people. Behold God's love and love God in a living faith. Second point, remember Matthew 13:34 and 35. Asaph foreshadows Jesus, who is Messiah the prophet. He's priest and king as well, but He is Messiah the prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. The threefold office of Christ. Christ, in other words, is spoken of here through the prophet Asaph. Indeed, Christ is speaking of Himself and of the gospel way of salvation, even in the unfolding of God's dealings with Israel in the past. Christ is the meaning of this history. And Christ's truth to tell is the meaning of your personal history, even if you reject Him. And Christ is the meaning of the personal destiny of us all. Christ is teaching us here that God's ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55, verse 8. It is about God's grace and God's provision of salvation in His Son. David, my shepherd, foreshadows David's greater Son and Lord, Jesus Christ, the shepherd of Israel. Go to Psalm 80, another of Asaph's Psalms. A.A. Bonar put it in a simple heading just to the side of the text in his book. When he's dealing with one section of the psalm, he has this heading in the margin and it just says, Christ here. Christ here. Christ here. And so thirdly and lastly, this psalm calls us all to repent toward God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21. Now, today, if you hear His voice, go back to verse 1. God is speaking. Incline your ear. How is your ear inclined? Hear His voice. Now, personally, with your whole heart, surrender, believe in Him, follow Him. And let us all pray with that great saint of old. Again, Andrew Bonar. Christ and His Church in the Book of Psalms. Page 236. Come quickly, faithful and true witness, he says. Come quickly and be again among us. Not king only, not priest only, but Messiah the prophet, showing us that God's ways are not our ways. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, oh, speak Your truth to us to change our hearts and minds, to conform us to the image of Christ, indeed to bring us in conviction of sin and the need of a Savior to this Jesus who is the Shepherd of Israel, this David who has come and died and risen again, that all who trust in Him might be saved now and forevermore. O Lord, we are no different from Israel of old. We are, O God, tarred with the same brush of human nature. That fallenness clings to us. Oh, do not let it drag us down. But rather, O God, by Your saving power, by Your Holy Spirit, renew our hearts and bring us to the cross and to the risen Savior, who bids us come to Him and assures us He will never cast us out, nor leave us, nor forsake us. And so, washed in the blood of the Lamb, fit us for heaven itself. And so accept of us, we pray, in the mercy that forgives iniquity in Christ.